Will you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Romans and the 5th chapter? The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. In the earlier chapters of this letter, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the great truth of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, a truth which was rediscovered by Martin Luther and was loudly proclaimed by the Reformers, thus shattering the claims and the pretensions of popery with all its penances, its confessions, its sacraments, its masses, its purgatory, and its other unscriptural paraphernalia. Justification was not a matter of works or of merit, but of faith. And in this chapter, the Apostle goes on to deal with the consequences of our justification, and with the absolute certainty and finality of the believer's salvation, showing that nothing can ever rob us of it. If we are resting on Christ and on Christ alone, then our ultimate salvation is secure. It is guaranteed by God, and not all the trials or tribulations which may confront us on our Christian pathway can ever rob us of it, for nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The opening word, therefore, of chapter 5 shows that what the Apostle is presenting in this chapter is based upon his earlier thesis. And the first result of this great truth of justification by faith is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an exhortation to have peace, as the revised version rendering would imply. It is a stated fact. We have peace with God. It is that peace for our conscience, through the knowledge of sins being forgiven, and of our being in a right relationship with him. There is no peace to the wicked, to the unregenerate, for upon them they have abiding the wrath of a sin-hating God. Apart from justification by faith through the work of Christ, there is no peace whatever. And any who are resting on their own merits for justification or salvation cannot enjoy real peace with God. Notice that we have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made peace by the blood of his cross. And how frequently in this epistle does the apostle delight to repeat these words, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot speak often enough about him. He cannot make too much of him. It's not a matter of hoping for peace. We have it through the one by whom the wrath of God was appeased and all the claims of divine justice were fully satisfied. This peace with God is different from the peace of God, which Paul speaks about in Philippians 4, which garrisons our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. We can only experience the peace of God after we have enjoyed peace with God. And it comes as we are anxious for nothing but prayerful and thankful in everything. Then the second result of justification that the apostle goes on to tell us in verse 2 is that through this same Lord Jesus we have access by faith, or we have been introduced into this grace in which we now stand. We are not only indebted to the Lord Jesus for peace with God, but also for our introduction into this position of favor and acceptance with God. We have liberty of access to God. We can call God our Father. We know him as the God of all grace. And we experience daily the riches of his grace. And then the third result, which is also referred to in verse 2, is that we exult, we rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Although this glorying, this exaltation is something to be realized in the present, what invokes it, it is what is going to happen in the future. And so we have a sense of present favor, but we also have the hope of future glory for all who have been introduced by Christ into grace. Will most certainly be led on by him into glory. Justification inevitably results in glorification. Whom God justified, Paul says in Romans 8, them he also glorified. He speaks of it as an accomplished fact. When the apostle speaks here of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, he is not using this word hope in the vague sense and uncertain way that it is used today. People speak of hoping for this and that, hoping for the best, hoping for popularity or wealth or fame, but there is no certainty about their hope. But the hope of the justified believer is absolutely certain. In Colossians 1, Paul refers to it as the hope that is laid up for us, not on earth, but in heaven, whereof we have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This isn't Paul's speculation. This is divine revelation. This isn't a lie. It is the truth of the gospel. It's a hope which we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. It is based on the promises of God, who cannot deny himself. And then in verses 3 and 4, he mentions a fourth result of our being justified by faith. Not only so, he says, we not only exult in the hope of the glory in the future, but we can also glory in the circumstances of the present. Paul is not closing his eyes to the realities of the present, nor is he looking at them through rose-colored spectacles. He was well aware that his own life and the lives of other believers in Christ were encompassed by trials, difficulties, and sorrows. But he says that the exultant hope which he entertains with reference to future glory, he can also entertain in respect of present circumstances. And the way in which our faith enables us to face the trials and problems of life is the evidence of the reality of our justification. The Lord, in the parable of the sower, mentions some seed falling on stony ground, and it sprang up quickly, but it soon withered away. And he likens that to those who readily appear to embrace the gospel, but when a little trial or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, and then they jump out of Christianity as quickly as they jumped into it. Here is one of the acid tests which distinguishes the true believer from the religious professor. How does he react to trial and trouble? Our Lord never promised his disciples an easy pathway through this world. We are not wrapped up in cotton wool to insulate us from the cold blasts of affliction. No, indeed, the Lord said that in the world we would have tribulation. And the Apostle Paul was one who had his fair share of suffering, not only in the persecutions that he experienced for the sake of the gospel, but in his own personal life. One only needs to read the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to recognize that Paul suffered more than anyone, the Savior excepted. And then he tells us in chapter 12 of a very painful thorn in the flesh which he had, the nature of which he doesn't reveal to us. But here in Romans 5, he tells us how believers are to face tribulation. He is not advocating a mere passive submission to them, showing the stiff upper lip or grinning and bearing it attitude. That is mere stoicism, which has nothing spiritual about it. No, he says, we glory in tribulations also, just as we glory in the hope of the glory of God. We don't glory in them in spite of them, but because of them. For so far from being inconsistent with our filial relationship with God, they are the evidence of our divine sonship. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It doesn't mean that we are expected to find the trials and tribulations that come across our pathway a pleasant experience, for no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nor does it mean that we are to be glad when unpleasant things happen to us, or that we are to go out of our way to court trouble. But nevertheless, when such trials do come into our lives, as they inevitably will, because we've been justified by faith, we can glory in them. And we do so, as he says here, by the application of knowledge to them. For in verse 3 he says, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that they don't come to us by chance, but that they are directed by the unerring wisdom and the unchanging love of God. Knowing that they are among the all things that work together for good to those who love God. Knowing that afflictions give occasion for the exercise of spiritual graces in our lives. And notice the beneficial results he mentions here, which cause him to glory in tribulations. He says, firstly, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, or endurance, or steadfastness. What tribulation does to the Christian is to cast him more and more upon the Lord.
It enables us to see our own insufficiency, our own utter weakness, our absolute dependence upon Him. Perhaps when everything is going smoothly in our lives, when all is sunshine, we think we can stand on our own, and then a trial comes along and it knocks us for six, and it drives us back to the Lord to rest on Him, to wait patiently on Him, to draw on His strength, to continue in steadfastness and dependence upon Him. And then in verse 4 he continues, patience worketh experience or approvedness, proof that we've stood up to the test. Tribulation sifts the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff, the believer from the hypocrite. Peter says, though now for a season you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If we only trust God and love God when things are going well, when the sun is shining in our lives, that is no proof of the reality of our Christian profession. We must trust Him at all times, in the storm and in the suffering and in the furnace. So wholly did Job trust God that he could say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. So tribulation works endurance, and endurance works approvedness, and approvedness works hope. So we come back again to hope, in which the apostle says in verse 2, we rejoice. Because we can rejoice in the glory of God, we can also rejoice in tribulation, which in turn makes our hope more certain to us. For our afflictions, instead of being inconsistent with God's favor to us, are conducive to the confirmation of our hope. And it is a hope which is well grounded. For as verse 5 says, it is not one which will make us ashamed or feel disappointed. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, nevertheless, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And writing to Timothy, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, His prisoner. It was this hope which sustained the martyrs down through the centuries in their acute sufferings, even when they had to be burned at the stake. Their hope sustained them in their tribulation, and their very sufferings made their hope more certain to them, so that they emerged more than conquerors through Him that loved them. How is it, you might ask, that hope has this effect? Well, the apostle tells us in verse 5 how it does. He says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. The love of God is, of course, God's great love to us, and it is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons the Holy Spirit was given to indwell the believer was in order that He might permeate our beings with the love of God, that He might assure us of our interest in God's love, and that thus He might witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the proof of our regeneration, of our membership of the family of God, of our being in the body of Christ, of our justification by faith, and of the certainty of our salvation. And in all our tribulations, the Spirit of God so pours the love of God into our hearts. He makes that love so real that no matter how adverse or difficult the circumstances may be, he enables us to glory in them. What a fullness of instruction we thus have in these opening 5 verses. We see each member of the Godhead at work in assuring the Christian of the certainty and the finality of his salvation. God the Father justifies us. He pronounces us righteous in his sight, and being thus justified by faith, the believer has peace with God through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he's introduced into this position of grace and favor in which he's established. And he rejoices in the hope of the glory of God and is enabled to glory in tribulation also because God the Holy Spirit indwells him and pours the love of God into his heart. And then the apostle, having mentioned the love of God, goes on in the next 3 verses, verses 6 to 8, to introduce the proof of that love, showing what it really means and how God has expressed it towards us. In verse 6 he says, God's love was such that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And this truth is then elaborated upon in verses 7 and 8. For a righteous man, it's unlikely that one would die. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We might note 3 things in connection with these stupendous words. The first thing is the love of God as displayed in the person who died. Secondly, the love of God shown in the character of those for whom God gave his Son to die. And thirdly, the love of God demonstrated in the planning and in the timing of the death of Christ. It was in due time, at just the right moment, in the purposes of God. The one who died was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We read here that he died for the ungodly. It wasn't that Christ had to die in order to make God love us, but rather that the love of God was so great, so vast, so infinite, that he gave his Son to die for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God couldn't have given more. He gave heaven's best. He gave this unspeakable gift. Of course, less would never have sufficed for our salvation. There was no other way to bring us back to God. There was no other means of reconciling sinners to a holy God. There was no other way for us to be instated in God's favor, apart from the giving up of God's Son. And Christ had to die to make an atonement, to satisfy the claims of divine justice, to meet the demands of God's throne, to discharge the enormous debt that we owed, and to purchase our eternal redemption. Our salvation was such a stupendous task that it could only be accomplished by God giving his Son, by the Son of God becoming man and dying in the place of lost and guilty sinners. Notice secondly, the character of those whom God loved and for whom he gave his Son to die. We have a fourfold description of them in these verses. First of all, in verse 6 we read they were without strength. And then secondly, in verse 6 we read, they were ungodly. And thirdly, in verse 8 we read, they were sinners. And fourthly, in verse 10 we read, they were enemies. Such was the character of the people whom God loved. Not the righteous, mentioned in verse 7, for whom one would scarcely die. Not the good or the benevolent, for whom some would even dare to die. The helpless, the ungodly, sinners, enemies. So God's love was not constrained by any commendable qualities in us. Quite the opposite. We weren't righteous. And we certainly were not good. We were helpless. We were without strength. We were unable to obey God, to serve God, to love God, to please God in any way. We were helpless to do anything that could merit God's favor. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were also ungodly. How very unlike God. Although made in the image of God, that image had been so utterly and sadly defaced. God was not in our thoughts. We had no desire to love him or to please him. We were also sinners. We had fallen short of his just requirements. We had deliberately transgressed his holy laws. We were alienated from him. And fourthly, we were enemies, opposed to him. Enemies in our minds by wicked works. Vile and full of sin we were. And yet, God commended his love toward us while we were in that dreadful state. Salvation was entirely gratuitous, emanating from the free grace and love of God, and bestowed freely on the vile and the unworthy. This love of God was demonstrated at Calvary when Christ died for the ungodly. And then the third thing to notice about God's love is the planning and the timing of the death of Christ. In due time, verse 6 says, Christ died. At the fitting time. The NIV says at just the right time. Weymouth says at the right moment. And Galatians 4 says, when the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son to redeem. Calvary was no accident. It wasn't something which took God by surprise. It was no emergency measure to which God was compelled because things in human society had gone suddenly and drastically wrong. Calvary had its origin in the councils of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was foreappointed as God's Lamb. When the time was fully come, Christ died for the ungodly. God said, I will send forth my Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, in complete submission to the divine will and purposes of God, came. He was born at Bethlehem. He lived a man amongst men. And when the hour was come, when the right moment arrived in the purposes of God, Christ died for the ungodly. In verses 9 to 10, the apostle then proceeds to draw some tremendous conclusions from the love of God and the death of Christ. Conclusions which once and for all clinch the certainty and the finality of the Christian's salvation. In these verses, he presents
what are known as a fortiori arguments, a term which simply means that if one thing is true, then with much greater reason, something else is true. If God has done the greatest, then he will certainly do the lesser as well. If the greater benefit has been bestowed, God will certainly not withhold that which is less. The apostle here states a premise, and he draws an inevitable inference from it. Simply stated, if Christ died for his enemies, then he will most certainly and eternally save his friends. In both verses 9 and 10, you'll notice that the apostle uses this expression much more. In verse 9, since we've been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So in these two verses, we have the most potent arguments as to our eternal security. If what the apostle has been saying about God's love and Christ's death in the previous verses is true, then all other things must follow. The divine logic is unanswerable. The Apostle Paul had a great mind, and frequently in his letters, and particularly in the Epistle to the Romans, do we find this type of logic used. If God has done the greatest, he can be guaranteed to do the lesser as well. Let me give just one example. In Romans 8, verse 32, the apostle says, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There's the premise. Here's the inference. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's done the greatest. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. Surely, having done that, he will give all else besides. The giving of Christ cost God everything. How shall he not then with him give us all those other things which cost him nothing, except the sheer delight of giving them to us? God gave his Son while we were enemies. Surely then he'll give us all those other things we need now that we are his friends. God gave his Son unasked. We didn't supplicate God to send his Son, but he sent him. Surely then he'll give us all those other things that we ask in his appointed way at the throne of grace. As Bonar put it in his hymn, what will he not bestow? Who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? In verses 6 to 8, the apostle has been declaring God's love and showing how that love was demonstrated in the death of Christ when he died for the ungodly and for sinners. But the believer might still exclaim and say, I'm weak. I have a corrupt nature within. There's a hostile world without. I have an inveterate foe dogging my steps all the time. That great roaring lion, the devil. How can I be sure that I will be enabled to persevere in the faith, to continue to the end, and be eternally secure? Well, that is what the apostle deals with and answers in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he puts it like this, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him. In other words, God will not leave his work unfinished. If he has justified us, if he has forgiven us, if he has declared us righteous in his sight, then our future salvation is in no doubt whatever with how much greater certainty we will be saved from God's wrath through him. The wrath referred to, of course, is what God will dispense to the ungodly in the day of judgment. But through believing, the Christian has passed out of death into life, and he shall not come into condemnation. The terrors of God and the law with him can have nothing to do. His Saviour's obedience and blood hide all his transgressions from view. Notice the expression, being justified by his blood. Well, in chapter 3 and 24 of this epistle, he says, we are justified by grace without any contribution or merit on our part. Whatever, it's all of God's grace. In verse 1 of this chapter, as we have seen, we are justified by faith, because it's through faith that God's forgiveness and blessings come to us. Here he tells us we are justified by Christ's blood, for this is the ground of our justification, the perfect obedience and death of Christ, resulting in the shedding of his precious blood at Calvary, now enables God to be just and the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. And then, of course, James tells us in his letter that we are justified by works. Not that works procure our salvation, but these works are the evidence that we have been justified by faith. And so what the apostle is saying in verse 9 is that justification guarantees glorification. Salvation from sin's penalty ensures salvation from sin's presence. Whom God justifies, them God also glorifies. We are justified by his blood, and therefore we shall be saved from wrath through him. In verse 10, he introduces another aspect of the same truth to enforce this assurance of our security. But again, he uses the same kind of logic as in verse 9. Namely, if one thing is true, then with what greater reason is something else true? In verse 10, the premise is, if when we were enemies, the objects of God's displeasure, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and the inference is, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verses 6 to 8, the apostle has referred to the death of Christ, stating it was for the ungodly and for sinners. Here in verses 9 and 10, he describes the nature of that death and the blessings which accrue to us from it. In verse 9, he refers to it as his blood, declaring that we are justified, accepted by God through the shedding of the blood of Christ upon the cross. In verse 10, he speaks of it as having a reconciling effect. This again has a forensic implication, referring to the taking of the enmity out of the way. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his resurrection life. The apostle is saying, if God did that for you when you were enemies, what is he not going to do for you now that you are reconciled to him? If while we were enemies, his attitude towards us was such that he sent his Son to die for us, surely now that we are his friends, our salvation is guaranteed by the resurrection life of our Redeemer. There is an indissoluble connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and all those who are the beneficiaries of the blessings accruing from his death must also be the beneficiaries of the blessings accruing from his resurrection life. In verses 6 to 8, he referred to the death as the death of Christ. But here in verse 10, he doesn't say we're reconciled to God by the death of Christ. He says we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, underlining the extent and the depth of God's love. God spared not his own Son. God sent forth his Son. Not let us go now that he looks upon us as his dear children, no longer in wrath, but in infinite love and grace. The greatest problem God had was dealing with our enmity. Having dealt with that, we can be assured he will save us to the uttermost. He will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He will present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. But the apostle's not quite finished there. He continues in verse 11, not only so, not only are we secure regarding our future salvation, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. In verse 2, he had spoken of rejoicing or exulting in the hope of the glory of God. That is, in the glory which God has in store for us in the future. But here in verse 11, he speaks of glorying in God himself, not only in his gifts, in all he's done for us, but glorying in the great giver himself. The Christian can say, in God is my salvation.